Hey there, and welcome to the Praying Christian Women podcast, where our goal is to equip you with the tools you need to ditch the prayer guilt, grow in your relationship with God, and pray like you and nobody else. Stay tuned for our latest episode after this quick word from our sponsor.
Do you want to go deeper in your faith even while you're on the go? No matter how busy the season you're in, Access More has a library of faith-based podcasts to help you grow spiritually. With podcasts from Christian thought leaders such as Christine Kane, Lisa Harper, Taryn Wells, and Bob Goff, you can hear podcasts on religion, culture, family, entertainment, and so much more. Access More gives you a safe space to find inspiring conversations about faith. Start listening today at accessmore.com.
Hey there. Welcome to the Praying Christian Women podcast. I'm Alana here with Jamie, and we have a slightly different format today. Basically, we are going to dissect a nonfiction self-help book that we have both read. To be totally transparent, Jamie's read it a lot more recently than I have. One of the things that I love about what we get to do here at Praying Christian Women is we get to tie in things that secular psychology is teaching and then basically filter it through the lens of biblical truth and then ask ourselves, how can we apply this to our prayer lives? So by discussing this book, it's not saying that we agree with everything in it, but we're saying this has some smart observations about life, and let's talk about how we can apply some of these things to our prayer lives. So especially for people who maybe like the idea of personal development, but don't like some of the language that the secular books are wrapped up in, we're going to give you the, Cliff's Notes version of it, but through the lens of Christian truth. So I'm pretty excited about it.
Me too. I found myself, as I actually listened to the audiobook, you gave me a physical copy of the book. And I thought it was about something completely different than it is about. And so I didn't read it because I was like, well, this isn't really applicable.
This doesn't apply, yeah.
Oh my goodness. I was like texting you all these things like, well, it turns out I have all of these symptoms of self-sabotage and whatever, upper limit issues and things like that.
So tell us about the book, because I always get the title mixed up.
Okay. So the book is called The Big Leap, and it's by, the author is Gay Hendricks, and the idea behind it is the big leap is taking a leap from being kind of bound by this, what he calls an upper limit problem, which means that in your mind, you feel like you're only deserving of a certain amount of success or love or good things in your life. And so the upper limit problem, taking the big leap, is recognizing that you are self-limiting your progress or your success in a certain area. He's coming at it for mostly like professionals in their professional life, but he talks about relationships and love and all of these other things as being kind of surrounding it. And I just came away from the book with so many times he speaks in more general terms about the universe and about meditation, but I took away so many things that could be within the framework of truth of the Bible and what we know about God and the Holy Spirit. Like, wow, this actually is true, and we could make it even truer in practice by applying what we know about God and the Bible. So
So I really liked his talk about upper limiting too, and it even reminds me. So basically, his definition of upper limiting would be like, we all have this thermostat of how just happy, for lack of a better word, that we feel we should be, deserve to be, or are comfortable being. And so if 10 terrible things happen to you all at once, there definitely is a sense of, okay, so, you know, God's gotta bring something good soon, which is biblical, right? He does bring good out of bad circumstances. But sometimes we also do it for the opposite. If 10 good things happen to you, like really good, how many of us are very next thing we say is, well, I wonder, you know, when this is all going to end. Like, I even think, like, let's see if we can come up with biblical characters. Like, the first one that comes to mind is King David, right? He has all kinds of turmoil in his young adult life. He finally gets the throne. He defeats so many of his enemies. He even overcomes like all of these family drama things he has. Things are going great. He's built his palace. He's living it up. He's not even going out to war anymore because he's got great generals fighting for him. And what's he do? He goes and has an affair and kills one of his friends. And I think, yeah, this, we don't know what was going on in his mind, but this could be kind of upper limiting where he's like, okay, so many good things are going that we have this sense of a lot of really good things happen to you. We feel as though in order to just kind of balance it out, something bad has got to happen. If that bad thing doesn't happen, sometimes we create it, kind of like the work dog who was bred to only work. And if you don't give him work, he will create work, such as chewing up your couch or something like that. I think our brains can do that too. Can you think of any other examples, biblical or maybe in your own life, just so that people kind of get a feel for what we talk about when we talk about upper limiting?
Yeah, well, one thing I really resonated with was something that he said in his own life. He was, one of his big examples was he had just gotten basically his dream job. He went from kind of, you know, struggling student to like wealthy professor or, you know, with a great salary. And he was excited about the work he was doing. And he had just come off this amazing meeting with one of his colleagues and sat in his office and he kind of like sat back and breathed and was like, this feels good. And then all of a sudden he started these irrational worries about his daughter that he had just left off at a sleepaway camp and like intense, like, and I could really relate to that because I've had that thing happen where there's this white space and it just, these like really worst case scenarios start popping in out of nowhere. And you know, it was based on his love for his daughter and, you know, the fact that she was in somewhere, you know, but it was based off of nothing. There was no reason for him. So he was so worried. He actually called the camp counselor.
Said,
I've got this really bad feeling. Is everything okay with my daughter? He almost felt like maybe this is a sign from in his
thoughts. And it could be, I mean, in certain cases, I mean, we've all heard stories about a mother's intuition.
And so she was like, nope, I can actually see her out my window. She's playing soccer or whatever. She's having fun. So she said, you know, this is definitely you missing her rather than her missing you. But at that moment, he started to dissect, like, why do those thoughts start coming in? And he started to realize that many times when worry, like random irrational worry just kind of came in, were times that were directly following a time of goodness in his life. And he also noticed that there was a lot of times in his relationship with his wife, there were many times when, and I, my husband and I experienced this, we were having this tranquil, great camping experience. And we had been talking about like just really fun stuff about like, you know, some of the camping trips that we've had this summer and, you know, things about our family. And then all of a sudden we had this huge, like totally out of nowhere blow up. It was just, and we were both standing around like, what did that,
Where'd that come from?
And he mentioned that he feels like there are times when things in his relationships have been going so well. And then like immediately following, there's just this out of nowhere blow up or disagreement that you like fabricate a fight.
Well, it's a classic trope in romance that when things start going really, really well, there's a certain personality type who then decides, oh, it must be time to break up or have a big fight because they have it in their head. I can't, you know, this is why I feel like the language we use about ourselves is so important. If you've got it in your head, I don't have good relationships. I can never be in a long-term relationship. My relationships never last. You're going to find a way to make that happen. You know, I really love the analogy of the work dog because if our brain doesn't have something to focus on, it fabricates things. I know sometimes with Scott and me, we do the same thing. Like we might be enjoying a period of like, you know, we've gone over a year where everything feels like really, really good. And then what happens is like something comes out of nowhere. We're fighting like regularly, you know, almost daily. And then we go back, we ask, where did that come from? For us, I think sometimes it comes from if we're not connecting, like there's a difference between things being really good and just there's a lack of strife.
Right.
And so we're not connecting and regularly talking and going into kind of deep discussions, at least on a somewhat regular basis, I think subconsciously we know, okay, there's one way that is going to force us to engage with each other. And that's to have a big problem that we have to discuss, you know? And so sometimes, recognizing when we, anytime we, like as humans, we're so good at making patterns when mm-hmm. patterns might not have to exist. I think that's why superstitions are so strong. I think a big superstition a lot of us have is you can only go so long with somebody before a big fight comes up. You know, like my husband recently read this book too. And he's like, yeah, like how many times he'll look at me and I'll say, wow, it's been a long time since we've had a fight. And then jokingly, he says, must be time. And then within 2 weeks, we found something to, you know, to get upset with each other about. And again, I think a lot of that, yeah, sometimes I don't want people to read so much into this. I think that's the other hindrance.
Right.
Like,
it's, I don't know. Take it to an extreme. Sometimes there really is something to
There's something dispute. Really terribly wrong. You know, your house burns down and you're left devastated. I don't think the next logical thing to do is say, oh, I must have an upper limit problem. I must have been.
And he does, in the book, he does talk about getting sick and things. Well, sometimes you get a virus and, you know.
Yeah, and it has nothing to do, but,
right.
But yeah, you know, I love looking at it in the sense, because to be totally honest, I feel like many Christians are very uncomfortable with happiness, like to the point where they will always say, no, I'm not happy. I'm blessed. Like, okay, no, God does not promise us 100% happiness on this life. Absolutely not. And I will stand up on a soapbox and like verbally spar with somebody who says, if you're a good Christian, you will always be happy because that's God's reward for you. But I don't think that automatically means that we need to feel guilty when things are going well. And how many Christians have that sense of guilt? No, that's not our end goal. That's not the most important thing in life. But when it comes, shouldn't we be thankful for it? You know, like, I think if we're going to use a really exaggerated analogy, like, let's take a kid and you've bought them this beautiful, like, you went all out. You got like the beautiful $2,000 dollhouse and all the dolls and all the furniture. And she says, well, thank you, Mom, but I'm worried that if I play with this too much, that I'm going to lose focus on what's really important in life, which is how much I love you. Like, how devastated would you be? You know what I mean? And I feel like sometimes that's how Christians are taught, is the righteous way to act. It's, oh yes, things are going okay right now, thank God, but I know that my true reward is in heaven. Yes, that is absolutely true, but that doesn't mean we need to be stoic and not thankful for things when they're going well.
Yeah. And so I do think that when you think of this upper limit problem, I think that can apply to blessings and what we feel comfortable mm-hmm. asking God for, what we feel comfortable expecting mm-hmm. from him.
Yep.
Not to say that, you know, again, you can swing too far and be like, well,
you just can
believe it, receive it, and anything you expect is possible. Well, but the Bible is very clear in James, you have not because you ask not. And if mm-hmm. we don't feel that we deserve X, Y, or Z in our lives, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. unconsciously or consciously, I think that can be an upper limit problem in our prayer lives of what we're mm-hmm. comfortable expecting of God, or even an upper limit of what we think God can do. I think sometimes when we look back on patterns in our lives, patterns that we may or may not have had an impact on or an influence mm-hmm. on, but things like, well, when something good happens, then something bad happens afterwards. It mm-hmm. could make you not want to ask for good things.
It can.
It might make you want to stay mediocre so you don't draw too much negative attention to yourself. Do you know what I'm saying?
And again, how superstitious is that, right? Like we look at, you know, oh, don't boast. And you know, this is more animistic cultures or, you know, 200 years ago, but like, oh, don't say that. Like, don't say, I'm so glad that I feel well today, because then some demon's going to overhear and say, oh, must be time for you to get sick. Like, that is ingrained in a lot of cultures. We don't talk about our blessings because then like God's going to punish us for being hoity-toity, or a demon's going to overhear and take that as an invitation. Like, I know some cultures you're not supposed to, and this is probably more, you know, I don't know if this is still today, like you're not supposed to call their baby pretty. You're not supposed to compliment their baby because then like a evil spirit's going to say, oh, I would be interested in taking the life of a pretty baby. Let me at it, you know, so they would, you know, they would push blessings away. No, don't call my baby pretty. Don't congratulate me on having a healthy baby because that's going to invite something terrible to happen. You know, yeah. Like we can see it in sort of the superstitious animism as being a little over the top, but we do it in our own lives, just on a more subconscious level. And sometimes we even wrap it up in church speak.
Absolutely. Or this stoic attitude of, you know, almost chasing after adversity to make yourself feel somehow more holy because you're suffering, holier in your suffering. Mm-hmm. Well, and I think one antidote to that upper limit problem is two things. It seems like meditating on who God is and realizing that he's not a person. I think we attribute a lot of human qualities to God that we would expect from a friend. Like if we haven't talked to him in a while, that he's going to be mad at us and not want to talk to us, or that he's sitting there waiting for us to make a mistake. I'm not saying that our friends are like this necessarily.
No, but sometimes human, we definitely like a flawed picture human, God that way.
Mm-hmm. Right. Or holding, you know, like I've heard people say, well, I haven't done anything for God lately. Why would he want to do anything for me? Mm-hmm. You know, I'm not serving God right now. Why would God even want to hear my prayers? Mm-hmm. So I think one way to kind of remove that upper limit of deserve, because God's blessings, if we flip the script and think God's blessings on my life are meant to glorify himself and basically show his greatness and his love, and allow me the ability to show love to others, you know, that can remove some of that, I don't know, upper limit guilt when we realize who God is and how great he is. And then I think also on the other side of that, to recognize who we are as daughters of the King and realizing that we have been forgiven. I think, you know, guilt from past sin or current sin or whatever, you know, can keep us bound from going to God and asking to be pulled out of the pit. And rather than say, you know, there's one thing, yes, sin has consequence. Mistakes and poor choices do have consequences. Mm-hmm. It doesn't mean that God is going to necessarily deliver you from those consequences. But he might, or he might
sometimes
take you.
He does, yeah.
But he might also take you from that place. And he does always promise, like you said before, he is always at work in everything, in our sin, in our bad mistakes. He can take that and redeem it and repurpose it and use it to launch us into things that we never imagined. So,
yeah.
So I feel like those two areas can kind of help us reframe and get rid of some of those upper limits. Belief.
For sure. Yeah. A big upper limit that I see a lot of Christians ascribe to is this sense of, so again, we're looking at patterns that maybe don't need to exist, but we've created in our mind. You go through something really, really hard and God is absolutely with you. And therefore, because you felt so close to God in that time, you subconsciously feel as though the only way to stay real close to God is to go through trial after trial. And sometimes even that mindset, it can, like, our minds and the words we say about ourselves are a lot more powerful than a lot of us give it credit for. And I don't think that we need to turn this into something super mystical. I'm not into the name it and claim it or anything like that. But if you truly believe that your choices are to be happy and have God mad at you, or to be miserable and be really close to God, you are subconsciously going to be inventing ways to make yourself more miserable. Mm-hmm. And so I think that, I think that's one pattern I definitely see. And I think we've talked about that a lot on the podcast. I feel like if you're in a really like comfortable spot and things are going well and your family's happy and your relationships are strong, my opinion is instead of feeling guilty and saying, oh, I must be becoming so complacent, or instead of feeling scared, oh, you know, it's been good for so long, God must have something really horrible coming. I would say be thankful and don't pretend like things are going well just because you've pleased God, right? God sends rain on the just and the unjust, but also use that as a motivation. Like, what can I do now that I would not be able to do if I was going in through a huge trial, right? Maybe that means spending more time in intercessory prayer, right? I feel like that is, you know, we talk about to whom much is given, much is demanded. Yeah. If you're going through a really calm season right now, and let's go ahead and use the bad word. If you're happy right now, then use that as a motivation to worship God even more fully, draw closer to God, spend time in Bible study. Like, if you're really, really sick or someone you love has just died, it's not easy to intellectually engage in Bible study, right? Like, you might read it for that, like, my soul is crying out for comfort, but there are so many things that we can do in our comfortable, happy seasons to grow in our spiritual lives because, yeah, life has ups and downs. We don't need to seek out trials because the trials are naturally going to show up. But when we're not in a trial, there are so many things that we can do, especially interceding for others or spending more time in service or things like that.
We just wanted to take a quick break to share about a sponsor of today's episode, Faithful Counseling. Let's face it, life can be hard. It's so important to show up for yourself and your loved ones through all of the struggles life can bring. One way you can do this is by checking in regularly with a Christian therapist. We know not everyone has the time or the money for in-person therapy, but thanks to Faithful Counseling, Christian therapy can be accessible to anyone. You can speak to your counselor by video, phone, or text. Scheduling is so easy, and financial aid is available. I recently started using Faithful Counseling myself, and I admit I had never been to a therapist, and I was kind of nervous about the process. But I was shocked at how easy it was to get started, how convenient it is to communicate with my counselor, and how easy she is to talk to. We would love for you to find out for yourself how beneficial Christian counseling can be. So our sponsor, Faithful Counseling, is offering you 10% off your first month when you use our special link at faithfulcounseling.com/praying.
This episode is brought to you by Bumble. So, you want to find someone you're compatible with, specifically someone who's ready for a serious connection, totally open to having kids in the future, is a tall, rock-climbing Libra, and loves rom-coms with vegan pizzas on Tuesdays just as much as you do. Bumble knows that you know exactly what's right for you. So, whatever it is you're looking for, Bumble's features can help you find it. Date now on Bumble.
Well, kind of, you know, he kind of alluded to this in the beginning when he talked about that worrying about his daughter. But one thing that he said, I've shared many times in different places, that I do struggle with worry sometimes, mm-hmm. that I've had periods of actual, like, what I would consider like anxiety. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to that worry, that day-to-day just worry, he talks about how worry can be an upper limit issue. Because, like he said, you know, you can be having these periods of relative ease and peace, and then, or happy news or something, and your threshold gets to the upper limit, and then you start to worry. So he said that worry can not only be an upper limit issue, but it can become an addiction, which I was like, wow, that's really true, because it starts off as just, it could be a bad habit that could turn into an addiction. And what he was saying about that worry, just the day-to-day kind of worry, is that if you recognize it as a potential, not always, but as a potential upper limit issue, where, like, the fear that's good. So his initial, like, ooh, my daughter's away on her own for the first time. Something might be wrong. Like,
yeah,
he said, you can take that thought and kind of go to this, and this actually comes from the book that we're working on, and a chapter that I wrote on just basically turning your fears and your worry into prayers and affirmations and action steps. But you can ask yourself, is there something that I can do about this right now? And if there is, then you can take those steps, right? And then kind of let go. What he did, he called the counselor and it ended up, everything was fine. And so he was able to be fine. But if there is nothing you can do about it, you can take that and turn it into prayer and then move forward from it. But if you recognize it in the beginning as a potential upper limit issue, this is something that's really been interesting for me to look into, is when I start worrying about something, it is a lot of times when I have white space after something good has happened. And so one of the things that I could see that he didn't really follow through with, he did in a secular way. He said, instead of worrying about that thing that kind of popped into your head, just think, okay, switch from that worry back a little bit and say, what good thing in my life has happened recently that might have triggered this, and use it as time to be thankful for that. So one of the things that I have done is when a like irrational worry comes up for me, sometimes it's health. Sometimes it's like that lump or bump or feeling or pain. What could that be? And I have learned what I did in the past is I would Google the symptom and then I would come up with all these horrible options. Instead of doing that, taking time and going back on what good thing has happened recently. So powerful, because then you can turn worry. Not only can you get past the worry, you can go back and change that into gratitude and thanksgiving to God for good things. And it is so amazing and transformative. Now, again, if you have, you know, you find a lump in your breast, call the doctor, you know, don't just ignore that for sure. But if, but with the like day-to-day worries that just pop into your head, ooh, I hope my kid is not hungry because I didn't pack that much in her lunch today, you know, maybe look back and say, why did that just pop into my head, and transform that worry into gratitude for a recent blessing or good thing.
Or even thank you that we were able to at least put as much food as we did.
Well, you know what I mean? For like, sure. There are things surrounding even the worry that you could be thankful for.
No, I think that that's great. And I think too, you know, going back to kind of the work dog, who either you're going to give it work or it's going to create work that you probably don't like. I feel like if your brain is kind of wired to worry when things are going well, so either you have a legitimate problem and your brain needs to mull it over, or there's no problem, but your brain is still in that mind space. So it's going to invent fake scenarios to worry about. I would say another antidote to that could be like, there are lots of problems worldwide. You don't need to invent a fake thing to worry about, which is why, like, you know, I really like to think, when things are going comfortably for you, turn that into a call to intercede for all the people that it's not going comfortably for, because a lot of people have it so bad that they can't intercede for themselves. And so instead of giving your mind something that probably won't ever happen to just mull over and over and over and over about, take that same kind of energy, because you're right. Like, I think it might be, the Matrix. There's this idea that, like, even if we were in a simulation, it couldn't be utopia, because we're, you know, I mean,
they,
and of course,
tried the simulation
fictional
of utopia and people started waking up because they couldn't handle it. Their brains couldn't handle perfection.
Right. Okay. So let's just assume that our brains are a tiny bit wired, at least a little bit like that. I don't know that that's true, but let's just assume that, yeah, we're not living in a utopia and we know it. Okay. That we don't have to be fictionally, we don't have to stretch our imaginations to be there. Therefore, when things are going well for you, most of us, if we're not conscious of it, we are going to invent things that could go wrong, because we know that we're living in a fallen world. And that's where that spiral of worry can come in. Let's instead take it to, okay, things are going okay for me right now. I'm really, really thankful for that. And now I have mental energy to focus and intercede for all these areas where I know things aren't going right in the world.
I think that can be really powerful. And just, yeah, a good shift in perspective.
Yeah. So I know a lot of what he talks about in this book too is kind of the self-sabotage. And I had fun reading your text updates as you were texting them to me. Do you want to talk a little bit about that side of it?
Yeah. I mean, I think some of the self-sabotage for me involves worry, or some of it involves just even from the work side and ministry side. I feel like there are elements of the podcast and of writing where I've noticed this where we get to things where I'm like, wow, things are going really well. I am having success in these areas that had previously been blocks, like focus, productivity, not feeling all scattered. And I always have it in my head. I have a lot of different things in my head, but this is just, you know, being honest about the limitations that I put on the things that we do is sometimes I'll think, well, what if he named this as one thing when it comes to like success in any area, that you feel that success in one area is an either or, and we've talked about this before because you've read this book and you're like an amazing coach. You said something earlier about, I'm not a therapist. I'm like, well, you might as well be because you're awesome. Like,
we'll jump into Jamie therapy mode. That's totally fine with me.
I love it. Yeah. I feel like I need to like get a running tab or something because it's like so helpful. But this idea that there's an either or, and for me, it's always if the ministry takes off, that will definitely mean that I will need to be more present when I already don't know if I feel like I'm barely holding it together. And so my family, the ball of my family is going to drop on the floor.
Right.
And that's the lie, the self. And so there, I see where it happens, where I will sort of self-sabotage in.
Yeah. You hold back.
I hold back, it's like I'll fabricate things that are wrong that need attention, or maximize things that aren't really that important that I'm like, oh, this needs to be done, or things like that. So so the self-sabotage comes in the form of I would say finding other things. It's sort of a procrastination in a way, because it's like, oh, I can't do this for the podcast because this family thing needs attention. And then I have this idea that, oh, if only this or this were different, then I'd be able to focus more on the things that we're doing and you know, improving things that I've been wanting to work on for years. So that's kind of, I think that's one of the things.
I think that makes a ton of sense. I can see this applying to a lot of women where we feel like, yeah, we can have success. We can excel in like one, maybe two areas, but definitely not all the areas. So I can be a great mom and a really lousy housekeeper and a mediocre employee. Or I can be really good at my career, but then my family's going to suffer. And so, of course, you're not going to want to try to excel. If you feel, so let's take this. I feel like this is probably a very common belief. You can either be good at business or good in your job, or you can be a really good mom. Because culturally, we don't yet have a ton of examples of people excelling really well in both. Like even in sitcoms and stuff, it's always the mom struggling to juggle both. Right. And so I lost my train of thought. So if we feel like we can either be a good mom or good at our jobs, and we love our families more than anything, then we are going to hold ourselves back. Does that mean that we need to go out and sacrifice our families to make more money? No, not even close. But who's to say that there's not some scenarios where you can be great at both? And how many people, like even hearing me say that, got uneasy in their stomach? Like you can be really, really amazing at business and you can be a fabulous mother.
Yeah.
Like, well, that doesn't feel true to most people.
Well, this kind of goes into one of his terms that he uses, which is called your zone of genius, which we've talked about before, not on the podcast necessarily, but this idea that when you're doing the things that you do best all the time and delegating out the rest, then you're in your zone of genius and you're more productive and you can have more success in more areas. Now, not everyone can practically afford that when it comes to, you know, but I'm thinking there's a mom I have in mind that's, she was one of the moms of one of my kids' hockey friends. And she's, I believe that she's, she was, I think she's a general now in the army. I always get my armed forces.
I'm not good with ranks. Yeah.
She's really high up.
Okay.
She's incredible. She's JAG and she, is just an incredible, she works a lot. She works full time. She's always had an au pair. Like when they've, she didn't have one here because I think her husband wasn't working for a while. He, but anyway, but she now, they have an au pair that lives in their home to get the kids where they need to be. But just, she's an incredible mom. She loves baking cakes. And so for their birthdays, she would like do all these cool cakes. And like when our kid would go over there, you know, one of our kids would go over there and she would just sit with them and talk with them. And I had some envy because I was like, man, I'm envious of that, that she is able to do these things of being a mom so well. And then, but she delegates out the things like getting kids to school, getting them back from school, like doing some of that stuff that, not to say that everyone can do that, but what I saw in her was she was living in her zone of genius. She worked when she worked. And then she had this, you know, the things that she did. But even though I may not be able to afford an au pair to take care of the kids and shuttle them around, I can do those same things though. I can operate in my zone of genius and be present for the things that I feel are most important and that I do the best and put my time in those things and maybe let some of the other things slide and, you know, not be as neurotic about trying to get it all perfect. It's that 90% versus. But anyway, I don't know. It just,
good
it
enough can be good enough.
Well, and so I just think that when we put that, and so to translate it to our prayer lives, I feel like we can have an upper limit or a self-sabotage thing with this, with your prayer life, by thinking I couldn't possibly have a wonderful, vibrant prayer life because of X, Y, or Z. My family will fall by the wayside. Or my job will fall by the wayside or whatever it is. I think it's that same idea of.
That's a huge one.
Prioritizing. Just,
And not having a picture of what it could look like. And I think that, you know, either you need to find somebody like the friend you mentioned who's able to break the stereotype pattern you have in your head, or you just need to use your imagination. Like, who's just to say there's not somebody who is, by every definition, a prayer warrior, and she's fully present with her family, and she's doing great in her work or volunteer stuff, or, you know, like in all of these spheres.
And it is going to look different. Like, I can't look at that person. The envy that I felt was not productive because now I'm like, okay, I'm not in that situation, but I'm in my situation. So how can I, what does my situation of living in my zone of genius, putting most of my energy into the things that I do really well, or work, family, ministry, whatever it happens to be, and focusing on those things and either delegating the other things or letting them slide a little.
It doesn't, like you don't need to be 100% perfect at 100% of the things you do. You need to focus on what is God truly calling me to right now. You know, going back to kind of these self-sabotages or limiting beliefs we have in our prayer lives, like I think I can rattle off quite a few. There's the belief that certain types of intercessory activity might be an open invitation to more spiritual attacks, you know, or people, you know, people will even boast. They'll be like, well, you know, you're doing God's work if opposition comes to you.
And so it's almost like, oh, do I really want to do that?
Exactly. Show me the chapter and verse. On my back? Does spiritual oppression happen? Does the devil want to stop passionate Christians from doing what they're meant to do? Does it mean that anytime you set your mind to grow spiritually that the devil's going to jump on your back and make you miserable? No, that is nowhere. That is that is just the same as the superstitious mom who doesn't want someone to call her baby pretty.
Right.
You know, I see that one. Even, I mean, it's more of a joke, but the whole don't pray for patience, because the only way God's going to answer that is by making you miserable. That's not in the Bible. Mm-hmm. I went through a period where I had a real disciplined habit of memorizing scripture, and it would wane and wax. And at times where I was really focused on it, I would feel more like depressed and mentally tired. And I don't know if that was because, like, this was early in my marriage when I was depressed a lot anyway, from like hormones of being pregnant a lot and having a lot of miscarriages. I don't know if it was related to that, or maybe something else, but what happened was I got it in my head. When I really devote myself to memorizing scripture, I get really depressed. And so either I've got to just bear it, or I need to give up. Those were the only options. The option wasn't presented to me in my mind of, you know what, maybe I can study scripture and not get depressed. But because I had made that connection in my head, just like the person who makes the connection in my head, like, oh, well, if I pray, let's say that some cult temple is built across the street from your kid's school and you start praying against that. There's a lot of people who be like, oh, well, if I pray against a cult, then I'm going to become spiritually oppressed by it. Maybe. I think it's smart to have our eyes open to certain things, but to make it to the point of fact, or to where it becomes a limiting belief, or to where we just expect it. Because like what happened to me was I so expected to get depressed when I memorized scripture. And those two were so closely associated that my brain got to the point where I don't think it could have not been depressed. Like it truly did become an either or, because I made that association so clearly in my head.
Wow. That is, yeah, that could be a big one for sure. Well, one of the other things that are addressed in this book that I thought was extremely, like, really related to prayer is when the author talks about his mantra, which is not a Christian theme, but in other schools of prayer, you will focus on a mantra or something, which
saying a phrase, repeating a phrase,
or repeating it. But what he said is he's got this mantra for his life, and but he was talking about how when he meditates every day, and that in a lot of Christian modern schools of thought, when it comes to prayer, that when we get distracted, we feel guilty. And because it's like, oh, I failed at prayer.
Yeah.
Because I talk about this all the time. What is our quote? I've been trying to Google it, but it's basically,
I'll paraphrase. Are you talking about the one from that monk that was so sweet from a while, like a long time ago?
Was it DeSalle or was it?
I don't remember who Saint it
Francis
was.
Francis of Assisi, but it was the monk.
Yeah.
You bring yourself gently back. So paraphrase it.
So the paraphrase is, if you set your intentions to pray for an hour and every single minute you get distracted, but then you turn your thoughts back toward God, that's an hour well spent.
Yes.
Where we're so, like, I really feel like this is a product of the Western brain. We're so used to, I need an A+. I need 100%. I need to check this off my list. Like, that's where we get wrapped up in so much guilt. We're really like, the goal is never to pray without distraction. The goal is to draw closer to God. Do you know what I mean? Like, it's exhausting. Like, when my husband and I take long drives, he prefers to keep conversation up. I sometimes have no problem with letting 10 or 15 minutes of silence go by, because I'm just enjoying the company and enjoying the view and stuff. It's exhausting when I try to be like, okay, I'm not going to let more than 10 seconds go by without one of us saying something. That is just exhausting. And it doesn't leave me feeling closer to him. It leaves me feeling really, really tired.
Yeah. Well, I feel like when he was talking about doing this, like doing this meditation, and how he would just kind of go to prayer, when he would use this mantra to bring his focus back. And I felt like we don't need a mantra necessarily, but when we're praying, if we bring something, if there's, you know, anything in your life that needs focus, if you feel like you are struggling with this upper limit problem, if you feel like you need to acknowledge God's goodness in your life or his desire to bring about good things, or that he is present no matter what, whatever it is, if you want to choose, I mean, I called it a life verse when I was in college, you know, I had a life verse, and that life verse, I would meditate on it sometimes and just kind of be like, I need this reminder at the core of my being. But even if you don't have like a verse or an affirmation or anything else to focus on, God himself can be the focus. And so I just loved, though, the permission and seeing that truth that we talk about so much about not letting guilt get the better part of you, because that in itself is kind of an upper limit problem. It's like, okay, I'm sitting down to pray, but I don't feel like I deserve God's attention because I'm an imperfect person who mind tends to wander. But giving yourself permission to be in the presence of God and to continually bring yourself back into his presence, whatever that looks like for you.
I would say if there's any takeaways for listeners, it's start asking yourself and ask God to bring to mind, what are your limiting beliefs about prayer? And it might be something along the lines of, well, some people pray really, really well, and I'm not one of those people. Some people were born with the gift of prayer, and I'm not one of those people. Or I can be good at prayer, or I can be good at service. And I would encourage everybody, like, pay attention to when you get into that either or mentality and ask yourself, is that actually true? Or is it possible that this is a both and situation, right? Like certain things are black and white. A lot of things aren't. A lot of times, like, you can have your cake and eat it too. And that's not something that we're taught to celebrate or to be thankful for. Like, I hate to sound kind of rude, but like, if you're listening to a podcast over Wi-Fi, probably on a smartphone, you have a lot to be thankful for. That's not to say that there aren't trials going on in your life. And Jamie and I are praying for you about that. But we get so stoic sometimes as Christians. Sorry, coffee's getting really worked up because she's passionate about this too. That's why she's whining in the background.
She's emphasizing all of the things.
Like, God wants us to be thankful. He wants us to be thankful when bad things come, and he wants us to be thankful when good things come. And she is going crazy. We better wrap up soon. She's hearing everybody outside, but this has been a fun discussion. I would be curious, listeners, if you would let us know how you felt about this. The format was a little different. It was a little more informal. Some people, like I said, some people might be like, why are you guys talking about a secular book when we've got the Bible? It's a fair point, but hopefully you got some nuggets of truth from this as well. Again, to me, it doesn't have to be either or. How about we can get both and? We can get inspiration and truth from scripture. Maybe we can even get inspiration and truth from reading other books through the lens of scripture. Yeah, you know, I love that. So
can I end us with this quote? I found the quote.
Yes. Oh, perfect.
Okay. So this is our quote. It's St. Francis de Sales. It looks like sales, but I'm guessing it's Saul.
It's French. Yep.
De Sales. Okay. And this was, I guess, a monk somewhere, sometime, maybe in France. If the heart wanders, if the heart wanders or is distracted, bring it back to the point quite gently and replace it tenderly in its master's presence. And even if you did nothing during the whole of your hour, but bring your heart back and place it again in our Lord's presence, though it went away every time you brought it back, your hour will be very well employed.
Oh, that was so much better than my paraphrase. I'm so glad you found that.
I'm glad I found it.
Well, let's leave that as our blessing and benediction, since we don't have a regular one. And we wish you all well, and we will talk to you next time.
Thanks for joining us on today's episode of the Praying Christian Women Podcast. We'd love to hear from you, so please leave us a comment to let us know what questions or topics we can address in future shows. Then hop over to prayingchristianwomen.com/journal to download your free prayer guide. We're so glad you joined us for today's show, and we wish you God's deepest blessings as you draw closer to Him and change the world one prayer at a time.